Well, good morning and welcome to Crossroads Community Church. We're so glad that you're here worshiping with us today. We are working through the book of Ephesians, and so today we'll be looking at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, and I'll read this for us. If you would please stand, we'll read this together. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Please be seated. As I was preparing this sermon, instant regret, because I wish we spent a few more weeks on this passage, a lot there to unpack. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we ask him for help this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. And Lord, we pray that you would minister to us and speak to us this morning and transform us and conform us into the image of your Son. Father, help us to see the sinfulness that is in our lives, not so that you can shame us or to make us guilt-ridden, but that it would direct our eyes to the cross, to Jesus Christ. Lord, speak to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What happens when a politician or athlete or celebrity gets caught doing something wrong? Maybe like they were recorded and they didn't know or something like that. Well, the common explanation in our culture is that they are a good person that did a bad thing. They're a good person that did one thing that is wrong. And so in our culture, if we think about human nature at all, because I don't think a lot of people even think about that, but if we think about human nature at all, we think most people are good and occasionally make mistakes. We think, sure, there's a couple of bad eggs in our world. Yeah, like Hitler, bad egg, right? Some dictators, bad eggs. Murderers, bad eggs. But those aren't the norm. And certainly I have nothing to do with that. In fact, Ligonier, it's a ministry, did a survey among evangelicals, so Bible-believing Christians, and found that more than two-thirds of respondents believe that we are born innocent in the eyes of God. But Scripture teaches something different, something radically different than even how most people perceive themselves. And so we'll start there. What is the nature of humanity? That's our first point, the nature of humanity. Well, in verse 1, it's pretty jarring. It says it right there, and you are dead. So that's where we got to start. The biblical description of the nature of humanity, our spiritual condition, is that apart from Christ, we are dead. Now you might say, no, I'm not. I'm sitting right here. I'm breathing. You look at those biblical inaccuracies right there. No, this is talking about spiritual death. You see, God is the one who gives all things life. He's the one that sustains life. But even more than that, we were created to commune with God. We were meant to have fellowship with God, relationship with God. Our souls were created to be with God, and when we are with God, there is life. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 36:9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." It's why repeatedly in the Psalms, like in Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6, he says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. The psalmist hopes and longs and waits for the Lord because he is life. In him is joy and fullness of life, and his heart yearns for God because he recognizes that. So when Ephesians 2:1 says we are dead, it is saying that because of sin, there's a spiritual deadness in us. To be spiritual dead means that we are estranged and separated from the one who gives us life. We are estranged and separated from God. And so quite literally, we are cut off from life. But to be spiritual dead also talks about our responsiveness to God. I'm going to say something very enlightening. A brick is not alive. I don't know if you knew that. And so a brick cannot hear me. It cannot see me. I cannot call to a brick and have it come to me. It is cold and lifeless. And so it is with our souls apart from Christ. In our spiritual deadness, we do not hear God. We do not see God. We do not respond to God. In our spiritual deadness, we are cold and lifeless. This is our nature. And we live according to that nature. In our passage, Paul tells us we live according to that fallen, sinful, dead nature in three ways. We follow the course of this world, we follow the devil, and we follow our desires. So let's get into that. In verse 2, it says we were following the course of the world. That is to say that we follow the ways of the world. The world is heading towards a particular moral direction, and we follow along with it. We do what everyone else does, and we see things the way everyone else does. And so you might say, I'm not like that. I'm not a sheep. I stand up for what is right. I mean, at least we all think that we are those kinds of people. But I'm not so sure about that. There's a law professor named Robert George, or Robbie George, who is at Princeton. And he tells a story about some of the interactions that he has in his classroom. And so he asks his students, what would your position be on slavery if you were white and lived in the South before abolition? What would your position be? Now, of course, every single person in that classroom raises their hand and says, we would oppose slavery and we would side with the abolitionists. And Robbie George goes on to say, this is nonsense. The tiniest fraction of you would have spoken up against slavery or lifted a finger to free the slaves. He says this, if you are willing to become unpopular with your peers, if you're willing to be loathed and ridiculed by powerful, influential individuals and institutions, if you are willing to be abandoned by friends, if you are willing to be called the nastiest names, and if you are willing to risk being denied valuable professional opportunities because of your moral stance, then maybe, just maybe, you would have been an abolitionist. See, by nature, most of us go with the flow. We don't want to stand up, stick out, or sacrifice anything. We go and follow the course of the world, doing whatever it is that everyone around us is doing. In verse 2, it also says that we follow the prince of the power of the air. Now, this is a reference to Satan, okay? And the prince of the power of the air is saying that Satan has power and authority. Now, it's important to say he doesn't have equal power and authority to God, but he does have influence in this world, and his domain is this world. The air refers to a realm where evil forces are at war with the spiritual forces of good, and we're going to talk about this in upcoming chapters pretty far. Satan has power, even if it's not ultimate power. And he influences the world to act according to his malevolent desires. Now, you all know those cartoon strips, right? And there's like a little angel on your shoulder, and then there's a little devil on your shoulder, and maybe that's what you're picturing right now. And it's unclear how Satan influences people. The Bible doesn't give us a super clear window into that. But consider that we follow the prince of the power of air when what humanity does aligns with what he desires, with his purposes. When humanity is at war with itself, killing and murdering each other, when we conquer one another for selfish gain and ambition, this is following the prince of the power of air. He delights in that. When humanity puts itself as the arbiter of what is right and wrong, when we put ourselves as the center of the universe and make ourselves the arbiter of truth, when humanity puts itself on the throne, that is satanic. He loves that. He defies the power of God. It's following the prince of the power of air. Now, one last way we live according to our nature is that we follow our desires. Or how it's phrased in verse 3, we carry out the desires of the body and the mind. In other words, we follow the passions of our flesh and we carry out what is in our hearts and in our mind. Now, the word passions isn't the way we normally use the word passions today. You know, when we talk about passions, we talk about things we're passionate about. Like, oh, I'm so passionate about knitting. All right, not me personally, but you might say that if you're passionate about that. But passions in the Bible is referring to deep cravings and desires, cravings of the flesh. It's like our lusts. That's a passion that it's talking about. It's usually referring to something sinful. It's not the way that we talk about it today. You see, all of us have some desires and passions, deep, deep cravings that are bent towards evil. How many of you have experienced this when you are driving in our lovely state and somebody cuts you off and you feel this incredible burst of hatred? I mean, if I could get away with it, I would. You know, don't want to say it. What if you feel a magnetic pull to someone that isn't your spouse? Or some of you are slavishly bound to pornography and lust. Are these not desires and deep cravings that you follow? Or perhaps in your life there are these moments where your patience is being worn down and down and down. And you know you're supposed to be patient with everyone and create a loving atmosphere. But the next person to test your patience, whether it's your kid or your friend or your spouse or some random person you come across, they will experience your wrath. And it's because you are following your desires and your deep cravings and your passions. So those three things, right? The world, Satan, and our desires. Now today, if you ask someone, why do you do bad things? Some will say, the devil made me do it. If you ask your kids, when I ask my kids, why did you do that bad thing? They'll say, my sister made me do it. Few will say it's because of the sin in my life. Well, Paul says it's all three things. It's all three things. And sometimes we can't figure out exactly what it is. It is just interplaying in our lives. And that is why we do evil. And we are spiritually dead. The world influences us. The people around us influence us. Satan and his power at work in this world, and it influences us. And our own hearts influence us. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It is our nature. Well, that's some hard news, some pretty bad news. And it gets a little worse first, and then I'll get to the good news. And so our second point is wrath and grace. So let's first talk about some hard news. In verse 3, it says that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Because of our sinfulness, because we have followed the course of the world, Satan, and our own sinful desires, we were children of wrath. Now, God's wrath is not a very popular topic to talk about. And I think we can also acknowledge that at times in Christianity and in religion, wrath has been used in a way that perhaps isn't very helpful. But the wrath of God is not God having a fit of rage or losing his cool. The wrath of God is God's dogged opposition against everything that rebels against him, an opposition to everything that is wrong in this world. The wrath of God is not a temper tantrum, something that God arbitrarily decides. God's wrath is marked by justice. Last week, we talked about the hope we can have in God, how he is going to restore the world as it should be. And so how can we expect the restoration of the world as it should be without the restoration of the people in it? Surely, people influenced by the world, Satan, and their own sinful desires are not a part of the solution, but a part of the problem. And so God's holy wrath and justice is directed towards sinful people because they need to be changed to be a part of this perfect world that he is creating, or divine justice will be on them. Now, this is bad news. This is hard news. It's news we don't want to hear. It's a look into our lives and hearts that we don't want to see, and to some of us, it's even offensive. It's bad news. I agree. But it's not the only news. Like the rising sun on the coldest, darkest night, Ephesians 2:4 interjects and says, "But God." But God. Whenever you see that phrase, "but God," in the Bible, you know something amazing is about to happen. See, there's some real bad news, but all of a sudden there's an interjection of something amazing about to happen. Let me read the rest of the verse. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Yes, there's terrible news. We are dead in our sins, and there is judgment for that. The wrath of God on children of wrath. But there isn't only bad news. There is good news, amazing news, that God, in his mercy, when we are in Christ, makes us alive together with Christ. Though our condition is spiritually dead, God makes us alive together with Christ. Just as Jesus Christ resurrects from the dead, believers united to Christ are made alive in him. They are no longer estranged from God. They are brought into fellowship with God and are given eternal life. They no longer are blind and deaf to God like a brick. They hear and are led by God. They are not cold and unresponsive to God. Their hearts are warm and receptive to the Lord's leading. People who were once dead are made alive if you have Jesus. And I heard a pastor say this once, and it's so true. He says this: there are no boring resurrections. You know, some of you, you've grown up in the church, and so you think, "Man, my testimony is so boring. I wish it was more interesting. It would have been great if I were like a mob boss, murdering hundreds. And then one day the Lord brings me, and I'm just such a changed person." But Christian, whether you grew up in the church or you were a mob boss, there are no boring resurrections. You have been made alive in Christ. You are a Christian today because you were dead in your sins and your trespasses, and now in Christ you have been made alive. He has made you a new creation You are being recreated in Christ Jesus, and you have abundant life in him. There is nothing boring about that. It is a miracle. And it doesn't stop there. Take a look at verse 6. It says, and raises us up with him, that is Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, when Jesus resurrected over death, he triumphed over evil. He triumphed over Satan. And he is now seated at the right hand of God and has power and authority over the cosmos. He has power over Satan. Now, with that said, because you might be wondering, well, Satan, is he still active in the world? Yes, because Satan, even though he is defeated, is not gone. Satan exists like a rebel force that remains to fight even though he has lost. He continues to launch guerrilla attacks and continues to rebel against God and attacks his people. He continues to influence the world and people in it. But what verse 6 tells us is that as Jesus is seated at the right hand of God and has authority over all things and he rules this world, we are seated with him even now. In other words, there is a kingdom change. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness or the domain of darkness to a kingdom of light. We followed the prince of the power of the air, and we were under his influence, but now we are freed from that influence. We are in the kingdom of the Son of God. As Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, you haven't just been made alive. That would be wonderful in itself. Now you are seated with Christ. You have been delivered from the domain of darkness, the power of Satan and his dominion, and transferred into God's loving kingdom. So because of that, you're no longer children of wrath, but beloved children of God. All because Jesus went to the cross, bore our wrath as our substitute, and resurrected to give us newness of life. Now, a question we all need to ask is, why did God do this? God did all that. Why did God do this? Well, look at all the words used to describe God in this passage in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. That's who he is. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Later in verse 7, why are we made alive and seated in Christ? To show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God did this because he is rich in mercy. And he loves us with a great love. His grace is the greatest gift we can receive. It is immeasurable, unquantifiable wealth that he has given us. And God is kind. It's all grace. It's not because of anything we have done. It's all because of God. It's all because he is rich in mercy. It is because of his great love. He is not stingy with his mercy, nor stingy with his love. He lavishes his grace on believers. Once children of wrath, now precious children in his kingdom, upon whom he lavishes his grace and love. So how do we live in light of this grace? And that's our last point today. Living in grace. How do we live in light of God's grace? I could spend a sermon on each one of these points today. But here we are. All right, how do we live in light of grace? First, we receive it through faith. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. How do children of wrath come to know the riches of God's mercy and the immeasurable riches of his grace? How do they come to know this great love? How do they come to know this fountain of life? Through faith. They repent and say, I know I have been going the course of this world. I know that I have been going the wrong way all this time. I have lived with me at the center of the world. I know I have wrong thoughts and desires, and I do wrong things, but now I want to go God's way. But you don't go to God by doing good things, by donating to charity or going to church or posting on Facebook about how injustice enrages you. It's all a gift. You must receive it through faith. And we receive it by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is simply confident trust and reliance on Christ. We receive this gift through faith. We trust that Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary for our salvation. I cannot add to it, nor can I subtract from it. I trust in you alone, Jesus Christ, for my salvation, because I cannot do anything to merit it. We receive grace through faith. Secondly, living by God's grace means grace humbles us. Grace ought to humble us to our core. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Arrogance, pride, self-righteousness, boasting is antithetical to the heart of the gospel. A bunch of us were at the CCF conference, I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago, and I was reminded of an illustration there. Trust me, I learned other things too, but I was reminded of an illustration there. And so in the movie, The Princess Bride, there's a medicine man named Miracle Max, and he's played by Billy Crystal. And the main character, Wesley, is brought by Inigo Montoya to the medicine man, this miracle worker, because Wesley has died and Inigo Montoya needs him. And so Miracle Max says, okay, I'm going to talk to Wesley. And Inigo Montoya says, how can you talk to him? He's dead. And so Miracle Max says, whoa, look who knows so much. It just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead, and there is a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. With all dead, there's usually only one thing you can do. And Inigo Montoya goes, what's that? And he says, go through his clothes and look for loose change. You see, spiritually, we weren't just mostly dead. Spiritually, we were not slightly alive. We are all dead. And dead people can contribute nothing in an ultimate sense to their salvation. We were made spiritually alive completely by God's initiative and by his grace. And so what is there to boast about? He did it all. What do you have to boast about? How could we be self-righteous when we recognize we have no righteousness of our own? And not only that, if we are honest, there needs to be a recognition that even though we have been saved from death and we are alive, we still sometimes choose the way of death. When we choose sin, it's choosing the way of death. When we give into our lusts, our greed, our anger, it is the way of death. You know, when you get in an argument with somebody, maybe in your marriage, and you know you should apologize. Like, no, I'm not going to do that. I always apologize first. I'm not going to apologize. I'm going to give her the silent treatment. You've chosen the way of death. When we hurt people with our words, betray and wound others, it is the way of death. There needs to be recognition that we still bring deadness into this world because of our sinfulness. There also needs to be a recognition that even as we are citizens of a new kingdom, we still follow the course of the world and at times do what Satan would want us to do. We are saved and alive, but God's work is not done in us, not till he returns. And so the fact that God has saved us all because of his grace, and the fact that we need God's grace each and every day, should mean we are humbled to the core. Yet if you're like me, we look down on people all the time. The more we serve, the more we look down on people who don't serve. Did you see that lady parenting? Oh my goodness. I wish they would parent like me, the ultimate parent. These are not confessions, all right? Just examples. We play up our strengths and dwell on the weakness of others. We are quick to offer our opinions and think that we know what is best. We are defensive when others offer constructive feedback. Even when the people around us that love us and want what's best from us, we don't listen to what they have to say. We are pridefully stubborn. We need the gospel of grace to sink deeply into our hearts and do its work. We have nothing to boast about. Grace ought to humble us to our core, and we never stop needing grace. But thankfully, God has plenty of it. So let us keep going to God for his grace because we so desperately need it. Lastly, living in grace means we do good works. We do good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, a lot of times people think that because God's grace is free, that means now we get to do whatever it is that we want, and then God forgives us. Sometimes people think, they say, "I know I shouldn't do it, but God forgives. I know the Bible says I shouldn't, but I'll do it anyways. Everyone around me is giving me wise counsel, but I ignore it." No, you are created in Christ Jesus for a purpose, for good works. You are meant to walk in those good works. Now, of course, the key difference is this. People think that good works make them right with God. People think that good works will save them. You know, you ask most anyone on the street, "Are you right with God?" And if they believe in God in the first place, they'll say, "Yeah, why wouldn't I be right with God? I'm a pretty good person. I try to be a good person. I try to do what's right for my friends and family." And they point to their good works. Or they point to people who are much worse than them. But the gospel sets this in reverse. In the gospel, you are saved first, and then you do good works. You are saved first for the purpose of doing good works. You do not earn your way to God through good works. You are saved first. And so for that reason, we have a very different motivation for doing good works. You do good works not to earn salvation, but to delight your Father in heaven. You know, sometimes my kids, when they're acting nice, you can tell they just want to make me happy. Now, I hope it's not because they think, if I don't do nice things to my dad, he will disown me. No. They make me a drawing and say, "Dad, I thought you'd like this drawing." And it's for the delight, for my delight. Similarly, we do good works not to earn our place with God, but to delight our loving Father in heaven. We do good works out of thanksgiving for what God has done. And we do good works because we delight in God's ways. That was a huge paradigm shift for me. I grew up thinking that doing things God's way, according to his law, was deprivation. That's how I thought about the law. God is just a divine, massive buzzkill, robbing me of my joy. I always had this mentality, there's something better out there for me to experience. But here I am on Sunday, worshiping God. But then, somewhere along the way, I stumbled on Psalm 16:11. Once again, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I realized, God, you don't want us to follow your ways and walk in paths of righteousness for deprivation, but for our joy. There is pleasure in following you. There is life in you. and not this anemic life, but a full life, filled with his goodness, filled with his peace, filled with his love. You show us grace not so that we can do whatever we want to, but to give us the best, which always involves following you. Well, how do we know why we do good works? Well, you have to look at your heart. When you serve, when you love others, when you are doing good works, what increases in your heart? Does pride? Does self-righteousness? Do you do it to be seen? You know, are you always trying to make yourselves look better than you really are? Whether it's on social media or in person. You know, on Facebook, you're like, just casually feeding the poor this weekend. But on the other hand, is there growing delight in God's law when you do good works? Do you desire to honor him and there's a genuine thankfulness to him in your heart that grows? Is there joy in doing good works, even when it costs you? Is there joy in doing good works, even when it is done in secret and no one knows? Or do you seethe in bitterness, in the unfairness of not receiving that recognition? I think if we are honest, we are a mixture of good and bad motives, even in our good works. So we got to go back to what we just said. We need God's grace. Even our good works are done in need of his grace, and they are done out of his grace. As we close, friends, there really is some bad news. All people apart from Christ are dead in their sins. They are children of wrath, and we don't want to hear it. But the good news is that God, being rich in his grace and mercy, he makes you new creations. He wants you to be his sons and daughters, not children of wrath. And so put your faith in him so that he might make you alive in Christ. And for those of us that know Jesus, would we live in light of this grace each and every day? And would we walk in his good works? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what terrible news to find that we are not as good as we thought we were. What terrible news it is to find that we are sinners, deserving of your just wrath. And yet what incredible grace it is, amazing grace, that you have made us alive together with Christ. And that now, instead of being children of wrath, we are your children, children of God. And rather than being sons of disobedience, we can walk in your good works. Not for our deprivation, not because you need us, but for the fullness of joy and love that we have when we know you. Father, we pray that our lives would honor you, that we would be humbled by your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.